Well, brethren, what do you think is the purpose of the Bible? Well, I believe that the purpose of the Bible is to show mankind how we can become spiritual children in God's very family. So today, let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There are a few verses here in 2 Corinthians 6 that gives a summation of what God's plan and purpose for everything is. So here in 2 Corinthians 6, we'll start here in verse 17, and where God's in the midst of telling a group of people how to be holy. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." You know, in other words, be holy. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Well, I believe that the greatest truth that has been revealed to God's called out ones is that God is calling and bringing sons and daughters to glory in His family. And the understanding that God has a plan and a purpose for every human being ever created, that's an incredible blessing. It's so exciting to think about. And I know for me, as I was coming up with this message and preparing it, it just gives me goosebumps. And it's actually one of the more exciting messages to me that I've given. You know, it is probably one of the greatest truths that's been revealed to us as God's called out ones. Any other truth would be a subset of God's plan of salvation for mankind. And so the title of this message is Explaining the Plan of God. Explaining the Plan of God. And so today I'd like to give a high-level overview of what God has in store for all of mankind. You know, because God does desire all men, He desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And He has and will offer salvation through a process that He has set in place. And that process is where we get our church speak, the plan of God, you know, because that phrase is not found in the Bible. Now, I would define the plan of God, my definition is this, that the plan of God is the process that God has in place to expand His family by allowing mankind to be born as spirit beings into His family. Again, the plan of God is the process that God has in place to expand His family by allowing mankind to be born as spirit beings into His family. You know, God is a great master planner and designer. And you know, if I had an hour to sit down with someone and explain what the plan of God is, then here's how I would do it. I would turn to John chapter 1 and start at the beginning. So let's all do that together. We'll turn here to John 1. And we're going to show what God's Word has revealed about His plan. John chapter 1 will begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, the Word, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And so however long ago that was, we see that here in the beginning, there were two spirit beings, two gods, both with a capital G. The Greek word used here for God is theos. Theos, T-H-E-O-S, meaning a supreme deity. And then John as well mentions the Word. And for that, he uses the Greek word logos. L-O-G-O-S, logos. And logos can mean a divine expression, the utterance, or the one who says, speaks. The Word. And so the Word was the divine expression of the supreme deity, of the Theos. John here says that they were both God. They were both God. Logos created all things through the Theos. The Supreme God does seem to channel all things through the Word, especially when dealing directly with mankind. And those two have always worked together as one. Now, the first creation that we know about of these two God beings, we believe was the creation of the angelic realm. You know, angels are spirit beings that were created even before the physical universe. You know, eventually, the physical universe, including the earth, was created. You know, Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7 shows that when the earth was created, the angels sang for joy. It was a momentous and joyous time for them. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Next, we'll read here in Isaiah 14 about an event that will play a very large role in God's plan. And that event being the rebellion of a great archangel named Lucifer and one third of all the created angels. And we'll just read here in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. Describing this, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you are cut down to the earth, to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds.'" You know, of course, clouds are a part of the earth, not in heaven. "And I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And so Lucifer did fall from heaven after he ascended there from the earth to fight God. He ascended from the earth into heaven, and then God cast him back down to the earth. You know, centuries later, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus Christ would tell his disciples, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And likely referring to this very event. And one more brief reference to this event can be found in Revelation chapter 12. Let's look quickly at Revelation 12. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Verse 9 of Revelation 12 gives the various titles or names for this being, you know, including Lucifer or Satan or the devil, the dragon, the serpent. And so he has been known by many different ways. But in verse 3, Revelation 12, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And so by putting these scriptures together, Lucifer and a third of the angels deceived themselves into believing that they could ascend up into heaven, they could take over, and they could cast God off his throne. And they found out how wrong they were. And ever since then, Satan has tried every way he can think of to thwart the plan and purpose of God. You know, he was that serpent in the Garden of Eden, and he convinced Adam and Eve to take of the forbidden fruit. You know, he tried to kill Jesus Christ as a baby. Later on, he inspired the crucifixion of Jesus and so many more events that Satan likely had his hand in that we don't necessarily know about. And even today, you know, Satan still goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he is out there, and we have to be aware and to be careful of him, very careful. All right, so now let's go to the beginning of our Bibles, the very beginning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. There's so much that involves the plan of God before we even get to Genesis 1, and we've just scratched the surface of it. But here in Genesis 1, we read about another beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. You know, there's some other scriptures that later on that actually show that the earth became without form and void. If you'd like, you can jot down Isaiah 45, verse 8, and Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. The earth became without form and void. It was not created that way, and was likely Satan's rebellion that put the earth in the condition that it became. And you know, we believe that there is a large gap of time between verses 1 and 2 here of Genesis 1, and we think that's when the events that we just read about happened. Satan, his rebellion, which again, likely heavily damaged the earth. And from there, the rest of the chapter, rest of Genesis 1, describes what happened on earth during the first 6 days of recreation, the repairing of the earth. Well, let's read in verse 26, Genesis 1:26, an important event which happened on the sixth day. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so even though humans were created in the image of God, and that statement was repeated a few times here that we just read, it is important to know, though, that they were not created at the same essence of God. You know, God created the first man, Adam, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's what's said in Genesis 2:7. And Adam became a living soul, a living being, a living nephesh, and an air-breathing creature. He was a physical living being. He was not a spirit being. He was not created spirit. I'll just refer you as well to verse 24 Genesis 1. Where the same word, nephesh, is used there for the animals as well. So again, mankind is physical. They were created, made of the dust of the earth. And God, in contrast, is spirit. God is spirit, as it says in John 4:24. And so the physical creation, physical human beings that God has created, are subject to sin and death. You know, in a few minutes, we'll turn to Romans 6:23, where it says that the wages of sin is death. We don't have inherent eternal life abiding in us because we all have sinned and we all will die. Scripture reveals that humans do not possess immortal souls and are not born with eternal life abiding in them. You know, many religions erroneously teach that human beings do have an eternal soul, but we don't. And so if we go on down now to chapter 2, we'll pick this up now, Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here is the command that God gave to Adam and Eve here. They were not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, I think most of us are familiar with the account in Genesis chapter 3, where first Eve and then Adam did eat of this tree that they were commanded not to. And they were influenced by the serpent, again, Satan the devil, you know, being there. And being influenced, Adam and Eve did sin. They sinned, they ate of that tree, and they incurred the death penalty. You know, God knew that mankind would eventually sin. You know, let's go to the New Testament and look at 1 John chapter 3. You know, God created mankind and, you know, he gave them free will. And every single person has a choice to make. We can choose life or we can choose death. And God offered that choice to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, in the form of the two trees, life or death. And they made the wrong choice when they sinned by choosing to eat of the wrong tree. And so sin entered the human race with the very few first humans. It didn't take long. But God knew that sin would happen, and he had a plan for it, a plan which we are in the process here of explaining. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, 1 John 3 verse 4 defines what sin is. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The original King James puts it this way. It says that sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of the law. And so sin, which is the breaking of God's law and God's commandments, again, originated before humankind. And drop down to verse 8, 1 John 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. You know, because Satan sinned and rebelled against God, and he drew one-third of the angels with him in rebellion against God, it was not a stretch for God to anticipate that human beings themselves would sin. And so God in the Word made a plan for that. A plan developed before the foundation of the world. And that is, a Redeemer would be needed. Someone who would pay the penalty for sin. If we read the rest of verse 8, 1 John 3, 8, again, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, Satan is the originator of sin. And because of sin, mankind needed a Redeemer. And that Redeemer would be one of those two gods, one of those two God beings, God the Word, one who later became Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son of God. And so their plan included Jesus Christ coming to pay the penalty for sin, thus destroying the works of the devil, you know, putting Satan's works to of no effect. Now, what is the penalty of sin? What is the penalty for sin? Let's go now to Romans 6. Let's read this there in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the punishment for sin is death. In this case, referring to eternal death, never having the chance for life again after our physical deaths. Someday we will all die. You know, we all created physical human beings, and the physical deteriorates, eventually dies, or as the Bible describes, goes to sleep. And if there was not a way that this penalty could be paid, if there was not a Redeemer that could come along and redeem us from our sins, then we would stay dead. We would stay asleep forever. Again, every human being who has ever lived has sinned. Every human being needs redemption from sin's death penalty. Romans 3, verse 23, here just a page or so over. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned, it falls short of the glory of God. And so human beings, there had to be a plan in place, put into place for human beings to become redeemed and reconciled to God so that they could be viewed as sinless. And then they would be ready and they could receive the very essence of God, his very mind in them, as we'll talk about in a few minutes. And so God and the Word, who later became Jesus Christ, they developed a plan to deal with human sin, thereby allowing every human who has ever lived an opportunity to receive that Romans 6:23 gift of God, eternal life. You know, every human being has the opportunity to receive eternal life. You know, if there's not anything that could be more exciting, I don't know what is. And that plan, that process is put into motion through the observance of what? Well, the holy days. The holy days, God's holy days. You know, most religious people have not heard of them. And most of the remaining who have heard believe that they're just simply Jewish feast days. But while God did reveal his holy days to the ancient Israelites first, they're full of meaning, and they portray the conversion process that God and the Word have laid out for all of mankind. The holy days are the plan of God put into motion, a plan that offers salvation, not gives salvation freely, but offers salvation to every man and woman who has ever lived and will live. And so for the remainder of this message, I'd like to give a brief overview of the holy days and focus specifically on how they portray God's plan to redeem billions of people from the death penalty of sin, and then to bring them into his family as his spiritual children. And so let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 is where God laid out his additional holy time to the Israelites. We actually skipped over the seventh day of creation week in Genesis chapter 2, where God says rested on the seventh day and he made it holy. And he set it apart to be observed every week. And you remember the fourth of the Ten Commandments tells us to remember the Sabbath day, but not just to remember it, but to keep it holy. And here in Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 3, God continues to affirm the keeping of the Sabbath. We'll start off here, Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to the holy convocations, these are my feasts." So God is saying that they weren't just the Jews' feasts, but they were his feasts. And he starts out with a feast day that goes back well before the Jews' existence. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so this very first feast day is a feast day that went back prior to the Israelites, went back to creation, and God's saying, this is my Sabbath day. Keep it holy. And then from there, God goes on to reveal other periods of holy time to be observed. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And we won't read any more in this chapter, but if you do read on, you'll see that the remainder of God's feast days are listed here, each to be kept in their appointed times, with specific actions to be taken either on or before each holy day. What the ancient Israelites didn't understand when God revealed these days to them thousands of years ago was that these days picture the fulfilling of this plan that God and the Word had laid out. And so we'll go through each day here one at a time, and we'll see this. And of course, there's so much more meaning, so much more that can be covered with each one of these holy days. And, you know, we'll do that. We do that as these days come around each year. But right now, we'll just give an overview of specifically how they fit into God's plan for humanity. Starting with the Passover. The first feast of the Lord is the Passover, you know, which for us is coming up quickly, less than 3 weeks. It'll be here. We'll actually spend the most time here talking about this day. And let's start our biblical reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll go forward here, 1 Corinthians 5. We'll actually come back to 1 Corinthians 5 again a little later on, and we'll read more of the surrounding verses. But for right now, let's just notice this phrase in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so Jesus Christ was our Passover, very clear. And he was sacrificed for you and for me, and also for the entire world. He lived a sinless life, and he allowed himself to be sacrificed so that he could pay the Romans 6:23 death penalty instead of us. In Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 goes into some details as to the purpose of Christ's life and death. Let's read here in Romans 5, and we'll begin here in verse number 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And we're justified by the blood of Christ. You know, justification means that there's a debt penalty on us. There's a debt penalty on our heads, and that debt is removed through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, through his shed blood. He justifies us because he died instead of us. He undeservingly died instead of us, in our stead, so that we would not have to die. Verse 9 again, "We shall be saved from wrath," you know, from sin's death penalty. "We shall be saved from wrath through Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, you know, in addition, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." So Jesus Christ's life and his example that he set for us is what saves us, is what gives us the opportunity for eternal life. Because Christ set the example for us. He lived a sinless life and showed us how we are to be living. And so God was not taken by surprise when Adam and Eve sinned, and they had this plan in place to account for it. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. God's plan is a process that was thought out before the foundation of the earth, as we'll see in just a minute. And this process was also something that was prophesied to happen all along, leading up to the fulfillment, leading up to Christ's sacrifice. Here in Acts 3, we'll begin in verse 22, which itself is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Acts 3, verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet,'" prophet with a capital P, "'like me from your brethren.'" Moses is prophesying here about Jesus Christ. "'Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul,'" you know, every soul, every creature, every suke, "'that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" You know, utterly destroyed. Side note here, utterly destroyed, not living in eternal hellfire. as some believe. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I'll just reference here Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, which tells us that all people of the earth are blessed through Jesus Christ. And so this plan of salvation is accomplished through Christ, our Passover sacrifice, and was first prophesied to happen. You know, the first prophecy of it was almost immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, you know, back in Genesis 3. But let's turn forward to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, it's just so important, especially at this time of the year as we approach the Passover season, to remember, to emphasize that, you know, Christ himself willingly took the penalty for our sins. Because again, you know, there is a death penalty for them. We deserve to die. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you know, there's nothing physical that can redeem us, corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know, before the earth was even created, it was decided that this needed to happen. But was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him the glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed so that all mankind could have the opportunity for redemption. John chapter 3, John 3 contains perhaps the most familiar passage in the Bible. John 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, we must believe in him, whoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life, eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent him that the world through him might be saved. So God and Christ have a plan that would offer salvation to the entire world. Again, the world through him might be saved. And this redemption process kicks off with Jesus Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. Let's turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We keep the Passover every year because, you know, God commands it. He does, but also because we're to remember the meaning of the day. That you can't be a part of the new covenant without accepting the sacrifice of Christ. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see the Apostle Paul commanding the Passover to still be kept years after Christ had died. Again, we do keep it to remember the forgiveness and the mercy that was extended to us and the price that was paid for us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are to continue to proclaim the Lord's death until his return, until he comes again. And one way we do this is as commanded when we, as we partake in the Passover ceremony. However, God's plan doesn't stop there. Your most professing Christians would say, all you have to do is just practice John 3:16 and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Once saved, always saved. That's it. Nothing else required. Well, as the remaining feast days go on to picture, this is not further from the truth. We go on to the next feast day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures our need to come out of sin, to stop sinning once we've been called by God, and to put on Jesus Christ. This requires action on our part. Doesn't mean we could just sit around and do nothing. It requires action. Back a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we were just a few moments ago. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll pick it up here in verse 6. You know, Jesus Christ, again, had been dead for a number of years, and we see also that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is still to be kept. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. You know, leavening being representative of sin. We are to purge sin out of our lives, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And therefore, let us keep the feast. You know, let us celebrate the festival, as other translations put it. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this seven-day feast highlights what our mindset needs to be, what it needs to be becoming. We should be living pure, holy, unleavened lives, sincerely trying to obey God in every way we can. Always looking to put sin out, looking to bring Jesus Christ in. Again, it was in verse 7 that Paul reminded them that about going through the physical process of getting that leaven out of our homes, you know, because that hadn't been done away with. We're to still continue to keep the feast. And the meaning behind it is that we need to be coming out of sin and be leaving sin behind us. We need to be putting sin out of our lives. Because God won't allow any sinful children into his spiritual family. But you know what? Or maybe in case you didn't know, we do need help, don't we? We need help to do these things. Humanly speaking, we don't have the ability of ourselves to stop practicing sinning. We can't sustain unleavened living apart from Christ. We need a helper. And that's where we proceed then another 50 days on the calendar to the next feast day, to the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 2, where Jesus' 12 disciples were gathered together on the Feast of Pentecost. And you know, we won't read all of this, but this was the time when God's Spirit was poured out to them. And the New Testament church was born. The church being composed of those people with God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we can be reminded that here that it was after Jesus Christ died on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, was given to the called out ones. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. However, not just anyone could receive the Holy Spirit. You know, if we drop down to verse 37, after Peter had gone on and he had preached to the people, Acts 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Well, men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And so, because of sin, again, it was necessary for a Redeemer to come on the scene, Redeemer to come to die for us. And then, through our repentance, our belief, our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we can have our sins forgiven. We can become baptized. And then we can be begotten with the very mind of God working in us. The first fruits, as the Bible calls them, that first spiritual harvest, would have the very mind of God working in them, as it also was in Christ Jesus. This godly mind, this Holy Spirit, that's what gives us the first fruits, the ability to overcome sin and to become truly unleavened. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a very brief summary itself of the plan of God. See here in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse number 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," you know, those who have died in the faith. Verse 21, "For since by man, Adam, came death, by man," capital M, referring to Jesus Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," you know, those who go the way of Adam will suffer the death penalty of sin, "even so in Christ all shall be made alive eternally." Verse 23 is important for us to note, "but each one in his own order." And so there's an order, a process for this. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, those who have been faithful to Christ until his return, are the next to be made alive eternally. Verse 24, "then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." You know, the kingdom. Now all the rest of humanity gets to go through the conversion process, to be delivered to the Father in the bigger harvest to come. When Christ puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so the time will come when death, caused by sin, is no longer real, no longer there. And so these 1 Corinthians 15 verses, I believe, you know, summarize the plan of God. They boil it down in a nutshell. You know, right now, you and I are living in the time period between Pentecost and the next feast day, the fulfillment of the next feast day, the Feast of Trumpets. You know, the Feast of Trumpets pictures, in part, that incredible time when, at the blast of the seventh trump, those very first few first fruits whom God has called will get to be changed into spirit beings when the Messiah returns. Now let's just see further down in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Again, God just won't allow just anyone into his kingdom. You know, corruption will not inherit an incorruptible body. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. Meaning that there will still be some Christians alive at the time when Jesus Christ returns. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, sinless, and we shall be changed. So those called, chosen, and faithful who are still alive, and those who are asleep in their graves will be raised at that seventh and last trumpet. What a wonderful time to look forward to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 also talks about this first resurrection and gives us a few more details. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll actually back up a few verses from where we would normally start. We'll begin in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others do who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, not just anyone can be in this resurrection here, but those who are in Christ, those who are in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are incredibly comforting words, aren't they? Christ will return and he will harvest those first fruit humans who lived and died with the Holy Spirit working in them. Harvest them into spirit beings, into God's spiritual sons and daughters. They have made it. You know, they have achieved their God-given potential. It's what we're here for. It's what we live our lives for, is to be a part of this moment. And of course, God doesn't want only first fruits, but he is also working towards a greater harvest to come. God's plan is for everyone to have their opportunity to be spirit beings in his family at some point, each one in his own order. But first, Satan the devil will need to be dealt with. God will not let Satan continue to hang around. So this brings us to the next holy day in the plan of God, the Day of Atonement. You know, like all holy days, the Day of Atonement is so rich in meaning that can't possibly cover everything here. But perhaps the most significant aspect of the day, and a part that relates directly to the plan of God, is that it represents the binding and putting away of Satan the devil. And so let's read about that in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, this is after the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then I, John, saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till when? Till the 1,000 years were finished. You know, the Bible ties in this event with the Leviticus chapter 16 ceremony of the two goats that the Israelites were to perform each year on the Day of Atonement. You know, the goat that represented, that goat that was killed represented the death of Jesus Christ. And the goat that was released far away into the wilderness with all the sins of the people laid upon it points to this Revelation chapter 20 event of Satan being put away from humanity. So, interestingly, even after the return of Jesus Christ, after the resurrection of the saints, there will still be human beings left on earth. We just read, nations that will no longer be deceived once Satan is put away. And so the way will be paved for the rest of humanity to become at one with God. At one ment, atonement. And so following this time, there will come a 1,000-year period of time in which Christ will reign on the earth over those nations who are still there. And his first fruits, hopefully you and I are there, but his first fruits will reign with him, working with him, working with mankind, showing them the way of God. And this is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, another 7-day feast, which represents the beginning of that bigger harvest of mankind into God's family. If we read on in verse 4, Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now you notice I skipped the first part of verse 5, which is an inserted statement that we'll come back to when we get there. Verse 6, "Blessed is holy is he, you and I, who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they, we, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You know, at this time we can probably even reach our goal to be a prince, you know, in the kingdom. We have so much to look forward to. Those who are resurrected at that seventh trump, the first resurrection, will get to reign with Christ as kings and priests for 1,000 years. And as other scriptures describe, it's going to be 1,000-year period of peace, prosperity, you know, where God's loving kingdom will be there, and we will be there to be able to help teach mankind that living God's ways work, that we can bring mankind to all come to know the true God. You know, what a glorious time that will be to be a part of. If you want, you can leave a marker here in Revelation 20. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah 14 talks about a continued keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles during this future 1,000-year time period. Zechariah 14, we'll begin in verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of," again, all the nations, those who are left of the nations, which came up against Jerusalem, again, referring to those future to us events in Revelation, "they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whoever is of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt doesn't come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that again do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this Feast of Tabernacles, which was first described in Leviticus chapter 23, will continue to be kept in the future. And there are so many prophecies that we could turn to about how these 1,000 years will play out. We'll just go to one more. Let's turn to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 4. Yeah, we'll look here in Micah 4 at what a wonderful time that you and I can be there to see and to be a part of. Micah 4, verse 1. Now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, because he'll teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so what magnificent blessings that God has in store for humanity in the future. Again, what a wonderful time to look forward to. But what about the rest of the dead? Now you have those first fruits again who were resurrected at Christ's return, referred to as the first resurrection. Then you have all of humanity, you have humanity that was still alive on earth, you're getting to experience the 1,000-year period. But what about the rest of humanity, all those who have died, were not resurrected in the first resurrection? What does the Bible say about them? Well, back to Revelation 20. Let's read this statement in Revelation 20, verse 5 that we skipped earlier. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead, the rest of them, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so all the rest of the dead, billions and billions of people that we're talking about here, they will live again. They will live again as physical human beings after 1,000 years are finished. Physical human beings, I'll just refer you, Ezekiel 37 describes that. And this time period is pictured by the final feast day listed in Leviticus 23, the 8th day. Now, there are very few actual details given in the Bible regarding this time. We know that the dead are going to live again for a period of time. One scripture indicates maybe 100 years. We don't know that for sure. If you think about these dead that are going to live again, these dead that include our friends, our family, special people in our lives that we'll get to see again, get to work with again, they will get to be taught themselves the way of God. They will have their opportunity, their chance to be written in the book of life. Dropping down to verse 11, we see that there will be a time of judgment for them. Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books, the Biblos, the books of the Bible. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so there will be a period of time where the resurrected dead will be taught from the books of the Bible. You'll have to be taught from the Bible in order to be judged by what the Bible says. They have to have their opportunity to be taught and to live by that. They have to have their opportunity to be given the Holy Spirit, like we have. And they will. They will have their opportunity for salvation and for judgment. They will be judged. God desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And his plan allows that opportunity for every single last person to inherit eternal life. Unfortunately, not all will accept it. After a period of time, again comes judgment, and those people who are not registered in the book of life will ultimately die that second death. As we read in verse 14, this time by fire. And it is a death. It is a death. It is an ending. They will not be burned alive forever and ever and ever. And then a new heaven and a new earth will come, and only righteousness will dwell there. You can read that about that in Revelation 22, the final chapter of the Bible. And so the holy days show us God's plan in motion. And we keep these days year after year because, first they are commanded of us to do, as we read in Leviticus. Now, second, because Jesus, his apostles, and the New Testament church kept them after Jesus died. And they will continue to be kept even in the future, in the millennium. And thirdly, because they help us to remind us and to keep alive in our minds that God has an opportunity for salvation. He's offering that salvation for all mankind. He's giving everyone the chance to be spiritual children in his family. What a wonderful opportunity God has given us year after year to be reminded of his wonderful plan for humanity. And this year, we start that process again in just a couple of weeks. So for our final scripture, let's go to Romans chapter 8. God's family plan is the most awesome and genius plan that has ever been conceived in history. If it's not something that we can get behind, that we can get excited about, then we've lost something that we need to get back, that we need to regain. Because we're privileged. You and I have been privileged to understand quite a bit of that plan, though there is still so much that we don't know. It started before time began and comes all the way through the ages, and then will go on forever. God and Christ desire to share who they are and what they are in a family relationship. And through God's great family plan, they are sharing their very family essence with us. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Again, we must be led by God's Spirit to become his children. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, brethren, that's the plan of God. boiled down and explained in about an hour. Let's really meditate on these things, especially as we approach the spring holy days. Let's always praise God and Christ for their great mercy and love, for they have given us the precious opportunity to be glorified together in their spiritual family.